The man seems to appear out of nowhere in the pages of sacred scripture. He's an odd man. He's a peculiar man. And we have this one verse that simply talks about how different he really was. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, we read, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." This man didn't minister in the cities, but in the middle of the desert where nobody was, and yet many, many people came to hear him and to be baptized by him. This man had a spine of steel, had no qualms of confronting corrupt religious leaders, and the same for corrupt political leaders. He would speak the truth without compromise. When he died because of his unwillingness to compromise, Jesus said this of him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. This is his tribute. "Truly I say to you," Jesus said, "among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Immediately my mind floods with the greats of the Old Testament. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Hezekiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezra. And Jesus says that there is not one greater than John the Baptist. And yet, there can even be one greater than he? How is that possible? Because John the Baptist was the paragon of the Christian virtue of humility. Let me give you a pop quiz this morning. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Okay, so you're going back in your mind, flipping back to Galatians chapter 5, and you say, okay, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Oh, I got two of them. Let's turn around. All right? Do you think that's a closed list? Is it a comprehensive list? No. No. It is a description of what Christ-likeness is. This is how you identify a person who has been converted. This is a person who has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is a person in whom the Holy Spirit lives and is changing and is transforming into the likeness of Christ's perfections. So this is not an exhaustive list. It's not a complete list by any means. There's all kinds of other things that easily could have been added to that list. Among them, the virtue of humility. The Scotsman Andrew Murray, 19th century pastor who was born and lived in South Africa, said this of humility. "When I look back on my own religious experience or on the Church of Christ in the world, I stand amazed at the thought of how little humility is sought after as the distinguishing feature of the discipleship of Jesus. in preaching and living, in the daily activities of the home and social life, in the more special fellowship with Christians, in the direction and performance of the work of Christ, how much proof is there that humility is not esteemed the cardinal virtue? It's a slap in the face to say we have not carefully looked at, considered, embraced, and clothed ourselves with that virtue. 17th century English poet John Donne wrote, "Humiliation is the beginning of sanctification. And as without this, without holiness, no man shall see God, though he pore whole nights upon his Bible. So without that, without humility, no man shall hear God speak to his soul, though he hear 3 2-hour sermons every day." What's he saying? It is essential for our life. 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryles, "Pride is the oldest and commonest of sins. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. For humility let us labor. For humility let us pray." Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. We don't think about it enough. We don't breathe that air enough. We don't mark out those who are marked by it, like John the Baptist, and emulate them and esteem them highly. I have called this particular series God's Alien Nation. And I've taken that from two verses in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter talks to us, identifying us, his readers, believers, as strangers and aliens. We don't fit here. Indeed, we don't. The world does not value humility, and the means toward humility, humiliation. We eschew that, push it away from us as far as we can. We don't like that, says the world. But for Christians, it is a badge, it is a mark. It is, if you will, an apron we wear. It sets us apart as those believing in Christ. Why is it that we behave like that? Local pastor here was interviewing a Christian lady from India. And in light of her dramatic conversion, the pastor asked this question: "Why has your father remained a Hindu priest?" Very quickly she responded, "We would all rather be a god than serve one." In the eyes of the world, we want to be on top. We don't want to be on the bottom. And yet Jesus said, the first will be last, and the last shall be first. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. This morning in our continuing study through the book of 1 Peter, we are in at the end of the letter, the last chapter, where Peter has a rather eclectic conglomeration of exhortations for his readers. Last week, as we opened the conclusion of the letter, the last chapter, we talked about the responsibilities elders have to the younger generation, where Peter exhorts them, shepherd, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd those under your charge. Now, this certainly applies to those who wear the label elder in a particular local fellowship, but it will also apply to those who have a responsibility as the older generation to set an example for the younger generation. Now in verse 5, Peter says this, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the right time." The older generation has the responsibility to shepherd. The younger generation has the responsibility to submit. Now, we've come across this particular word before. The first division, of which there are two in Peter's epistle, the second division, I'm sorry, the second section of the first division. I don't even know where I am. The second section of the first division, beginning at chapter 2, verse 13, and going through chapter 3, verse 12, that section deals with this whole idea of submission. And we've talked about that repeatedly in different contexts at that time. If you missed that, you can go back and listen to those messages. But just for sake of review, the Greek word for submission, hupotasso, is a compound Greek word made up of two parts, a prefix, a preposition, if you will, hupo, that means under, and the root word, the Greek word tasso, which means to arrange. It's a military word, borrowed from the military. When you arrange yourself underneath someone, you are stepping in line as a soldier under the command of some officer that is of higher rank and authority. So here, that idea of placing yourself under, arranging yourself under the authority of another is to obey. It is to voluntarily put yourself under their authority, to submit, in a word. Now, the younger generation has that responsibility. Submission is the daughter of humility. Humility is the parent, if you will, and submission is her daughter. We all have the responsibility to submit to someone. Even the President of the United States, who we might think is the top dog, he doesn't have anybody to submit to. Well, in our particular country, governmental structure, he does. Even a king has God to submit to. So all of us have, in some relationship, a responsibility to submit and thereby to demonstrate the fruit of humility. So Peter writes in the middle of verse 5, all of you, every one of you, elders, young men, everybody, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Let me take a few minutes and have you feel the fabric of that apron. I want you to hold it. I want you to twist it in your fingers. I want you to understand with clarity, what is it that I am being asked to put on? Let me say it in these two ways. I put these in your notes. Humility, first of all, describes who we are in light of who Jesus is. Who we are in light of who Jesus is. The root of the word humility means, and I'm quoting from the Thayer's Greek lexicon, not rising far from the ground. All right? Not rising far from the ground. Or another phrase of description, of low degree. Now, the word translated humility here in 1 Peter 5:5 is another compound Greek word. And that means, when you put all the pieces together, to have a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness, end quote from the lexicon. That particular compound word shows up seven times in the New Testament. Let me show you a couple of them. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, there's the phrase, there's the word, humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now in verse 4, he shows us how. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility does not say, I am worthless. I am nothing. I can contribute nothing at all. Humility does not say that. But neither does humility fill a definition that is characteristically used in our culture by the phrase self-esteem. Now that particular phrase, self-esteem, somebody having a healthy self-esteem, can mean, doesn't necessarily, but can mean that you think positively of yourself, you realize you're a person of promise, a person of possibility, and it all depends on what is your measuring standard. Self-esteem can be a very damning concept if we do not have a right measuring rod to understand what that looks like. Paul does not use the word here in Romans chapter 12, but he captures this idea. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, to have an accurate view of who you are in relation to Christ leads you to a humble disposition. Spiritually and morally, when you compare yourself with Christ, you are nothing. Does that mean you have no worth or no value? Oh, no, no, not at all. Because you were made in the likeness, in the image of God. But when we compare ourselves with Christ, when we put ourselves up against the standard of perfection, we realize how little we are. That's putting us in the proper place. Matter of fact, let me use this quote by William Barclay to help frame a deeper understanding, more full understanding of this idea of humility. Listen, Christian humility comes from setting life beside the life of Christ and in the light of the demands of God. God is perfection, and to satisfy perfection is impossible. So long as we compare ourselves with second bests, we may come out on the comparison pretty well. It is when we compare ourselves with perfection that we see our failure. A girl may think of herself a very fine pianist until she hears one of the world's outstanding performers. A man may think of himself a good golfer until he sees one of the world's masters in action. A man may think of himself as a scholar until he picks up one of the books of the great old scholars of encyclopedic knowledge. A man may think of himself as a fine preacher until he listens to one of the princes of the pulpit. Self-satisfaction depends on the standard with which we compare ourselves. If we compare ourselves with our neighbor, we may well emerge very satisfactorily from the comparison. But the Christian standard is Jesus Christ and the demands of God's perfection. And against that standard, there is no room for pride. You see, the whole worldly concept of self-esteem is built on a faulty and crumbling foundation. Because at the end of the day, I am not to esteem myself at all. I am called to esteem Christ. That's humility. Someone once asked Dwight L. Moody, "Are you saying that the humble person doesn't think much of himself?" And Moody responded, "No, he doesn't think of himself at all." That's humility. I don't esteem myself. I'm not looking to compare myself. I'm not looking to build myself up. My attention is on Christ. And when I stare into the eyes of His perfection, I realize how low and unworthy and dependent upon His grace I am. Second page of your notes. As we feel this apron, feel the fabric of this apron called humility, it also means this. Humility describes what I do in light of who Jesus is. It describes who I am as one spiritually and morally unworthy of Him, and what I do before Him. Let me paint you a picture, and I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18 to do it. Matthew chapter 18. The chapter opens with Jesus' disciples asking very self-centeredly, very selfishly, who's the greatest in the kingdom? They're jockeying for position. They have heard about Jesus dying, and if that's true, then Jesus, we want to be in the best places. Jesus says this in response. Verse 2. He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What does He mean, become like children? Children. Because understanding what's going on here depends upon our understanding of what that phrase means. Does it mean that I put on yesterday's clothes that have that ice cream spattered on the front and wear that all day? like a child would? No. The context describes for us what it means to become a child. Look back at chapter 16, verse 16. This is the great confession by Peter. When Jesus asked him, "Who do men say, or who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter says this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is good theology, my friends. But immediately, beginning in verse 21, upon hearing that Jesus, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is going to suffer and die at the hands of godless men, Peter rebukes Jesus. Remember that Jesus, in turn, rebukes Simon Peter. And then he says in verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Okay, take a step back and observe what's happening here. Though he has good theology, Peter rejected Christ on God's terms. Peter says in response, "You want to follow me? You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and walk in my footsteps." Okay? We open up the next chapter, chapter 17, and we have this incredible picture of the transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and it's as though he opens up his coat and allows them to see who he really is. And for a moment, a brief moment, they see the refulgence of the Shekinah glory of God emanating from him. And they are absolutely astonished, aghast. They don't know what to do or how to respond. As they get down to the on the other side of the mountain, in verse 12, Jesus talks again about him suffering at the hands of ungodly men. And again, verse 22, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Again, step back for just a minute. The religious leaders of this day had bad theology. But nevertheless, they did the same thing Peter did. They rejected Christ on God's terms. Jesus' words to his men are lingering there. "If you will come after me, if you seek to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and walk in my footsteps." All right, now we open chapter 18. These guys are squabbling. Jesus calls a little boy to himself. That's the key right there. Let me explain it. Jesus called a child to himself and set him before them. What did the kiddo do? He came to Jesus. Didn't reject him, didn't rebuke him. Instead, he followed after him, obeyed his voice, responded to his heeding, and stood as if he was saying, "Here I am." So when Jesus says, "Become like a little child," what is he saying? Follow after me. You may not fully understand. Did the boy have good theology? Very little, if any, had crystallized in his mind. But he knew enough to trust and to follow the Savior. So when Jesus says, "Become like a little child," he's saying, "Trust me. follow me. Walk in my footsteps. That's a person who is marked by humility. What he does in light of who Jesus is follow him. Though he may not fully understand, he walks in his footsteps. As Jesus beckons him to come, he comes and he stands before him. The same word that Peter uses to describe humility, that compound word, Paul uses again in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, we have another shorter version of the fruit of the Spirit, where Paul writes, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience." And now how we do that, he's already described in the first verse of this chapter. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. A humble person doesn't look at himself. A humble person isn't comparing himself with someone else. He esteems not himself. He esteems Christ and seeks to follow him and to walk in his footsteps. It's so simple a child can do it. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Put it on. Do this now. This is your calling, God's expectation. Make Jesus the exclusive focus of your life. Second point in my notes. End of verse 5, Peter writes, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Here's the reason why I am called to wear this apron called humility. Because God opposes the proud. Therefore, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, there's a play on words here, and I'd like to help you see it. You'll notice if you have the New American Standard translation, and other translations will do differently. What the New American Standard editors did when a New Testament writer is quoting the Old Testament, they will put that quotation in lower caps, small caps, so that it stands out to you as something that has come from another different source. Well, it has come from the Old Testament. And in this particular case, Peter is quoting the Greek translation of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. So both in the Greek translation of that verse in Hebrews, in Proverbs 3, as well as here, the word opposed is the one where there's a play on words. Now you remember, I talked earlier about this word hupotasso, to submit, that shows up in verse 5. At the beginning of verse 5, at the end of verse 5, in the quotation is the word opposed, where we get the play on words, because it's built off of the same root, tasso. It simply has a different prefix. It has the preposition anti, which means against. So literally, to submit is to arrange myself under another person. To oppose someone also is borrowed from the military language. It is to arrange myself against another. The meaning here is this. If I do not submit to the Lord, if I do not arrange myself underneath His mighty hand, His authority, I will find that He will arrange the host of heaven against me. Marvin Vincent says of this word against, or says in comment about this word against, pride calls out God's armies. No wonder, therefore, that pride goeth before destruction, because God is the one who opposes this. Why is God opposed to pride? Think about it. Pride elevates self. Pride invites the eyes of others to focus on the creature rather than the Creator. Pride steals glory and applause from only the one who is worthy of it. That's why he stands opposed to those who are arrogant, prideful, unwilling to humble themselves before the almighty hand of God. Last point in my notes. Rejoicing with the apron of humility. Peter says at the end of verse 6, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he, that is God, may exalt us at the present time. I want you to turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here we find some of those things brought on humility in Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Paul responds, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What's he saying? In a word, he's saying this. I am content with being utterly, publicly humiliated. Because when humiliation is done, it will produce in me the fruit of humbleness. And when that's done, that scourge of pride will be removed. And Christ alone will be exalted. At the proper time, Christ will exalt His people and will remove that which is the cause for their humiliation. So Jesus declares, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In conclusion, let me ask you a question. How is it that I know if I'm growing in this area? How will I know if this fruit of humility is adorning my life? How will I know if the apron is straight? Let me go to the Puritan Thomas Watson to answer the question. He says, you'll know it by these seven things. First, we know we are growing in humility if we are weaned from ourselves. Are you preoccupied with your dreams, your plans, your will, or are you preoccupied with Christ? Second, we know we are growing in humility if we are lost in the wonder of Christ. When you think of Christ, are you lost in awe and worship? Third, we know we are growing in humility when we do not complain about our circumstances, for the humble person knows that they deserve far worse than anything they might ever experience here. Yes, even if it causes much pain, much affliction, much humiliation. Fourth, we know we are growing in humility when we see the virtues of others while seeing our own weaknesses and sin. Fifth, we know we are growing in humility when we spend much time in prayer. The obvious characteristic of a physical beggar is that he's always asking for help. So the spiritual beggar is always knocking on heaven's door. Sixth, we know we are growing in humility if we take Christ on His terms. Should be we. We live and work by His standard, not ours. And finally, we know we are growing in humility if praise and thanksgiving pour frequently from our lips for His grace and His mercy. This is why Jesus said of John the Baptist, no one born of woman has ever been born greater than John. This is why he said that. Humility marked his life. John chapter 3, verse 30, we read this statement from the lips of John. Speaking of Jesus, he said, He must increase, but I must decrease. F.B. Meyer commented, the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. So my friends, in order that the fruit of humility might adorn your life, set your mind not on becoming humble, not on other people around you, but on Christ. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Father, there are many things in Scripture from the lives of men and women mentioned there that we can learn from, some negative examples, many positive ones. We thank you for this man eating bugs and wearing scratchy clothes, for the humble manner of his life. He was bold to speak truth, not afraid of standing before the most powerful people in his day. He stood for you. His eyes were incessantly upon you. And as the natural outgrowth of that manner of living, he was marked by humility. Father, would you give us that same mindset, that same perspective, that same discipline to continually, every day we have breath, to look at Christ and to emulate him, to model our lives after him, to simply walk in his footsteps. We know this is for our good and also for your glory. It's because of that that we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.